Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. After taking a little detour last week to talk about what the Scriptures have to say to us about giving and particularly tithing, I want us to return this week to our series in the book of Acts. If you've been with us, you'll remember that Paul, Barnabas and John Mark had been travelling westward across the island of Cyprus, sharing the gospel, that is, the good news about Jesus with all and sundry. Eventually, they ended up in what was then, presumably, the ancient capital of the island, Paphos, where they were summoned before the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. They were obviously having a huge impact on the people of Cyprus. In order to be the proconsul, a kind of regional governor, Sergius Paulus would have had to have previously held the office of consul, that is, the highest political office in Rome under the emperor. This was a big deal. Paul and Barnabas were summoned to speak to him, and it would seem that their words were very effective, as Luke records for us that he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. They left Paphos and sailed for the mainland, landing in Perga in Pamphylia. Here John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, it seems that they had had some kind of falling out, because later on, Paul was reluctant to have John Mark involved in their mission. However, we know that they patched things up eventually, for when Paul wrote to the Colossians from prison, he spoke fondly of Mark, who was a great help to him, and also let them, and eventually us, know that he was a cousin of Barnabas. So Barnabas was from Cyprus, and it would seem that John Mark also had some family there on the island as well. From here, they travelled inland up the valley to Pisidian Antioch. Now, don't get confused. There are two Antiochs. They started off in Syrian Antioch on the other side of the island of Cyprus near Tarsus, but they have now travelled inland to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they made their way straight to the local synagogue. After the reading of the Old Testament scriptures, it says, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Now, I won't read it again because I won't read the beginning of Paul's speech to you again. We covered that in detail last time. Basically, he recounted for them their national history, starting with their captivity in Egypt, moving through the Exodus, the time of the Judges, and then on into the monarchy when God gave them David to rule over them. His point was that God's way of working is to choose his people, to prepare his people, to lead his people through one stage after another, and then finally to give them a leader, a man after his own heart as king. As N.T. Wright states, God's purposes normally take a while to unfold, to get to the place where the ultimate purpose can be revealed. And of course, this is exactly where Paul goes next in his speech. Verse 23, from this man's descendants, so he's talking about David, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think that I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it's stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Okay, so if this sounds like a tangled ball of wool to you, don't worry, you're not on your own. This is a complex passage. There's a lot going on here. And Paul was speaking to people who knew the Old Testament so well that he only had to hint at something and they would have got it. Not necessarily so with us. But trust me, there is gold in here. Absolute gold that will change your life if you let it in and you respond to it. But we're going to need to do some digging together to unearth it. So Paul starts this second half of his speech with David. Now, of course, David may well have been a man after God's own heart, but he was also a deeply flawed individual who failed in the most heinous ways, becoming the classic penitent, dependent entirely on God's grace for forgiveness. As Paul wrote to the Romans, David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. This is Romans 4, verse 6. In verse 7, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Don't you just love those verses? Don't you? Do you see what I mean about gold? Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. But Paul doesn't stop with the story of David and all the poetry and songs his name would have stirred up in the minds of everyone there that day. In truth, David sung not just about himself, but rather his descendant, the one in whom would be fulfilled all the promises of God made to David. Paul doesn't stop with the story of David. He immediately moves on, skipping through 1,000 years of Israel's history to the words of John the Baptist. God was preparing Israel for a king who would lead them with justice and truth, a man who really was a man after God's own heart, a man who would not merely just lead Israel, but a man who would become the new Israel, founding a new covenant between himself and God. In Hebrews 9:15, we read, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. But he's not just the mediator, he's also the source of all the blessings which flow from this new covenant. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. That's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. You see, Jesus is the one true Israelite, the one who would fulfill all of God's promises, eventually being a blessing to the whole of creation, the one who would ultimately bring all of God's people unto himself in such a way that they would be spoken of as being in Christ, the one who would be the light of the world, Saviour and King. So in verse 26, Paul issues a direct challenge to his listeners, basically saying, look, the religious leaders, the religious rulers, okay, in Jerusalem, the ones who should have spotted the Messiah before anyone else, completely missed what God was doing. They falsely accused him. He was innocent. He was innocent, but they had him put to death, crucified. And in doing so, they inadvertently fulfilled Scripture. They should have known better. They had all the signposts laid out for them. But over and over again, they failed to see them. Don't be like them. Don't miss what God has done and is now doing as we bring to you this message. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Think about that. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. A couple of things I want you to see here. Time and time again, Luke comes back to this point, but God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. It's so important for us to see the progression in Luke's account and how each time he speaks of it, he fills out the picture, explaining to us the significance of God raising Jesus from the dead. Have a look at Acts 2. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then Acts 3, you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one. Just think about that for a moment. When you disown someone, you're ultimately saying, they have no part with us. They're not connected with us in any way. They wanted no connection with his holiness and his righteousness. And as a result, they asked that a murderer be released to them. They killed the author of life. That's what it says in Acts 3:15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. In Acts 4, when Peter and John were on trial before the religious leaders and been questioned over the healing of a crippled man, they said, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. So the risen Christ is not just floating around in some ethereal sense, you know, living on, living on in the hearts and minds of his followers, as some have suggested. Now, his name is powerful and active. In chapter 5 of Acts, Luke tells us that he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. It says in verse 30 of Acts 5, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance. Wow, think about that. He even gives us repentance. He gives us repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Remember, Jesus is the one true Israelite. He's speaking here about all those who are found to be in Christ. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So time and time again, Luke makes the point, but God raised him from the dead. He then emphasizes the fact that the followers of Jesus, who had been with him from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem and back again, a number of times before the crucifixion, they were the very same men and women who were thus qualified to be his witnesses. I mean, they had been with him 24/7 for about 3 years. They knew him well, and they knew without any shadow of a doubt that he had been raised from the dead. They saw him killed with their own eyes, and for 40 days following his resurrection, they repeatedly spent time in his presence, eating and drinking with him. As I just mentioned, he wasn't some dreamy, ethereal hallucination living on in their hearts and minds. He was alive, more alive than they were. He had flesh and blood body they could touch. Remember before Thomas, Jesus said to him, you know, doubting Thomas, mate, put your finger here in my wound, in the wound in my hand and in my side. He had a flesh and blood body they could touch. He could walk through walls and disappear before their very eyes and suddenly appear by the lake tending a cooking fire, preparing fresh fish, which he had presumably just caught. Though knowing Jesus, he may well have just created them on the spot, already cleaned and ready for the pan. These men and women were credible witnesses. They knew what had happened. They knew what they had seen. And there wasn't just one or two of them. There were literally hundreds of witnesses to his resurrection. God had raised Jesus from the dead. Paul then makes a statement which may appear a little confusing to our ears. Verse 32 says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. What is this reference to Psalm 2 all about? Why does Paul quote this line from Psalm 2? And wasn't Jesus already God's son? Why would it say, today I have become your father? Or in some ways more accurately, it says, this day I have begotten thee. We need to remember that Psalm 2 speaks about the nation's opposition to the Lord and the Lord's anointed one. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. It's an ancient psalm, and it was traditionally used during the coronation ceremony of the king of Israel, who was always referred to as the Son of God. He was God's representative, adopted by God as his son, leading the people of Israel in the name of the Lord. As the king was crowned before the people, he was simultaneously adopted, metaphorically, by God as his son. Only later on, after they had been taken off into exile and the Jews were scattered all over the known world and they were ruled over by other nations and empires, did they start to think of this psalm in connection with the coming Messiah. Now, you remember that immediately following Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan River, a voice from heaven was heard to say, just have a look at Matthew's gospel record of this event. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So we have at the start of Matthew's gospel an angel telling Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." So there's this mysterious sense that Jesus is the Son of God from the moment of conception. But then he's declared to be the Son of God by God at his baptism. But Paul makes the point to his listeners in Pisidian Antioch that Jesus was declared to be the true King of Israel and Son of God by the fact that God raised him from the dead. You see, this comes back to the real meaning of beget. I always remember my old theology lecturer, Ross Clifford, when we came to discuss this stuff, saying, "But what does beget mean anyway? And what does it mean to be begotten?" I realised when he said that I really didn't have any idea what beget meant. And I remember going and looking it up because I kind of took that as a bit of an exam hint. Beget is not the same as make or create. When you beget, you beget something as the same kind as yourself, something of the same kind as yourself. As the Nicene Creed states, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. You see, in the same way that cows beget cows, not bottles of milk, and bees beget bees, not honey, people beget people. They might make, create a statue of a person, but it's not a person. They only beget a person when their child is born. God begets God. He created all that exists in the universe, but he didn't beget all of creation. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Begotten, not created, before all time, before all matter, before all else. Only God begets God. As C.S. Lewis beautifully, so beautifully, concisely once said, what God begets is God, just as what man begets is man. What God creates is not God, just as what man makes is not man. Is it any wonder that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him? The man who is fully human and fully God, the author of life. No wonder it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So this is what Paul is speaking of when he refers to Psalm 2. He then says, the fact, this is verse 34, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it's stated elsewhere. "You will not let your Holy One see decay." Do you see what I've been saying to you now for months, well, years now? All that is promised to David is eventually inherited by Jesus and all those who are found to be in Christ. How wonderful is that? This is why Jesus, on the very last page of Revelation, says of himself, "I am the root and the offspring of David." Paul continues on in his speech to the people in the synagogue in Antioch. This is verse 36. "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation. He fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. There were sins that could not be atoned for under the Mosaic law. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. There were sins that you could not go to the priest and say, look, I've done this bad thing. What do I need to do to sacrifice, to give or whatever, to somehow atone for my sins? How can I find forgiveness? How can I make things right with God? These sins were spoken of as being committed with an uplifted hand. For example, have a look at Exodus 21. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he's caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. And it's in that same chapter, later on in that same chapter in Exodus, that it speaks about this: the person who's done these things is cursed by God and they are hung on a tree. Anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed by God. So do you see this is the link that Paul is making when he refers to Jesus as being hung on a tree, that he was cursed by God because he had all the sin, our sin placed on him. Do you see the problem? Jesus himself said in Matthew 5 that simply being angry with your brother is like murdering him, or looking at a woman lustfully is like committing adultery. Do you see, the Old Testament law was never going to adequately atone for sins. But Paul says in verse 39, he says, through him, through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. It's so important that we understand this concept of justification. In ancient Israel, when you were taken to court, you stood before a judge who would listen to the arguments and make a judgment about whether you were either to be condemned or you would be found to be justified. An accuser brought an accusation against you, and then an advocate would argue your case before the judge. Now, as we think about this, remember that Jesus calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. And the Holy Spirit is our advocate before the judge. That's what Jesus said in John 14. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. That's how he refers to the Holy Spirit, the advocate. So we have an accuser, Satan, and we have an advocate, the Holy Spirit, as we stand before God. So Paul says that everyone who believes in Christ, that is, believes, not that he simply exists or that he once lived in Palestine, I mean, even Satan believes that. Now, this is speaking about believing in Jesus, having faith in the truth of Jesus' words about himself, believing that God did in fact raise him from the dead, and as a result, trusting in him alone to atone for our sins. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Justified means that the judge has looked at your case and he now considers that you have been justified. You are declared innocent, innocent of the charges brought against you by the accuser. You are now in right relationship with God. Hallelujah. That's good news, is it not? You know, I remember years ago speaking about justification at one of my previous churches, Lakes Baptist. And this dear old lady, Rosa Langbein was her name, came up to me after the service. Now, Rosa was in her 90s. She was very special to Louise and I because as a little girl, Rosa was in the Sunday school class led by Louise's grandmother, Babs Turner. Anyway, Rosa said to me, Louise's grandmother always told me that when I was a little girl, justification meant just as if you've never sinned. Justification, just as if you've never sinned. I like that. Through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified. just as if you've never sinned. Hallelujah. Paul then finishes by recalling the words of the prophet Habakkuk. He says in verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. The prophet Habakkuk was originally warning the people of Israel about the impending invasion from the Babylonians. He was saying to them, this thing that's about to come, the Babylonians coming in, this is the judgment of God on Israel. Now, Paul is saying the same thing to these ancient men and women living in Antioch, and he says the same thing to you and me today. Don't miss what God is doing here. This is gold. You've been warned. You have time for a time to repent and trust in Christ for repentance, for justification, for salvation. But that time will come to an end, just as it did for Israel. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.